When trying to determine a pastor's job description, we're not left to subjectivity. We have a very reliable source and guidebook to turn to that gives us instruction as to what a pastor ought to be giving himself to. And although there are many things we could add to this, at the top of that job description list, highlighting that job description would be that the man of God, the under-shepherd, the one God has called to serve His sheep, is to give himself to the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. Now, you have a lot of insight, I believe, into what the ministry of the Word is, as the pastor would labor under that job description that's been given to him by God. You sit under the ministry of the Word. You understand the quality of the ministry of the Word. You, I think, have a good appreciation for the men of God who give themselves to that. But as I thought about this twofold emphasis, I don't know that you have near as much insight as to the ministry of prayer that the pastor gives himself to. Certainly, those of you that attend the Wednesday night prayer meeting, you see us leading a prayer service. You hear us leading in prayer. You hear us praying publicly. But beyond that, you're not privy to the life of the pastor and his ministry as it pertains to prayer. You may or may not know that the elders meet every Wednesday afternoon. We meet to plan and to consider needs and to evaluate ministry. But one of the things that is on that agenda every time is prayer. We pray for pressing needs. We pray for the people that God brings to mind that we're aware of who have special needs. But we pray systematically through the membership of the church. And we just take the deacon fellowship groups that are overseen by our deacons. We pray for that deacon, and we pray for the people that are represented in that deacon group and the needs that we know. And that's something we give ourselves to. And it's one thing for you to know that we pray that way together as men, but we also pray individually throughout the week as for those that God has particularly given to our ministry and our charge. And as we interact with you and learn of needs and we become aware of needs, those become the object of our prayer before God. But specifically, I want you to see, I want you to know first and see mirrored in this prayer that we're going to consider tonight from Ephesians 3, the prayer of Paul, the concern and the burden that drives our prayers, the pastor's prayers for you and for this church. And I don't want you simply to have an understanding of the prayers that we pray and the focus of our prayers, but I want you also to examine your prayer life and see if your prayer life is mirrored in this prayer that Paul is praying for the believers at the Church of Ephesus. And it's an opportunity for us to evaluate our prayer life and to bring our prayer life more into conformity with the will of God. And as to the degree that we are, to that same degree, I think we'll know power in prayer, we'll know efficacy in prayer, we'll know God's blessing on our prayer lives. This isn't the first prayer that's recorded in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. There's another prayer recorded in Ephesians chapter 1 that begins in verse 15. And we see a pattern here with Paul. Paul does significant teaching. We see that rich didactic section there in Ephesians 1, verse 1 through verse 14. And then there's the pause, the parenthesis. There's this prayer that's recorded in verse 15 to 23. And what is Paul praying? Well, Paul has taught some rich Christological doctrine and teaching, and that relate to soteriology and our the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And after he gets done teaching that, setting that before these believers, he prays. And his prayer is here. And his prayer is that they will understand these riches, that they'll be able to grasp, they'll be able to comprehend. That's the focus of the prayer here in chapter 1. To know, as believers, our position in Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ, and to know the great unlimited resources that every believer in Jesus Christ has in our Savior. And the second prayer that we're looking at tonight in Ephesians 3 builds upon that first one. Its focus and its emphasis is not for comprehension and understanding, but it is a prayer for enablement. That every believer would not just understand and comprehend these spiritual resources, but they would be aided by the Spirit of God to appropriate them, make use of them, inculcate them into their lives. And here are two things, as we look at these two prayers, two things that we as your pastors are most concerned about. We're most concerned about telling you, reminding you, instructing you, what? That you might know who you are in Jesus Christ as a believer, and to challenge you, to exhort you, to motivate you to live in the light of that truth. That's the appropriation part. Not just know it, but appropriate it. Live it. That's the emphasis of these two prayers. But not only do we see the pastor's heart for his people in this prayer, but we also see God's desire expressed. We see God's will for every believer set before us and communicated. You see, it's not just Paul's prayer, but it's God's expressed will for his people that's being set before us here. And I think on so early here in this new year that this text serves as a direction setting tool. It's good for us to consider and take inventory and find encouragement that we're moving in the right direction. And I think this prayer serves as a wonderful tool in setting direction and allowing us to evaluate our lives and the focus of them and what it is that we're committed to. And to simply ask at the beginning here, what's expressed here by the Apostle Paul? Is this the focus of our lives? Is this a direction of our lives? Does this prayer express our primary concerns? Now, there's not a great amount of agreement between men who have studied this portion as to the precise number of requests that are being made in this prayer. Now, some see five, some see four. And it depends on how you break it up, and you can combine certain thoughts. And it's the precise number is not the matter is not that critical. It's not right or wrong. It's simply how we might approach the text and organize the truth that's before us. But I want to make an attempt here just to give us an overview of what Paul is communicating in prayer. And it's obvious, isn't it, in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's his posture, one of humility, his physical posture of being on his knees. And then he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then he begins to enumerate his requests. And the first one I see is that God would strengthen believers with the Spirit's power. That God would strengthen believers with the Spirit's power. Notice in verse 16 and the first part of verse 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then a second request I see here is that God would help every believer understand, and not just understand, but experience Christ's love. That's the rest of verse 17 and verse 18 and then on into verse 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And the word know, to know, and which passes knowledge, is that Greek word that speaks of not cognitive knowledge, but experiential knowledge. We might just not have head knowledge, but we might enter into the Spirit-produced experience of those things. And in particular here, the love of Christ. And then a third request in the latter half of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of God, that God would fill believers with the Father's fullness. That's the content of Paul's prayer. But tonight I want to just simply concentrate on one of those prayers, one of those focuses. And another time we'll look at the others. But for tonight, I want us to see the emphasis here, examine our prayer life, examine the direction of our life. Are we committed to this? That God might strengthen each believer with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what we're going to look at. That God might strengthen each believer with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Here is a request for appropriation of the Spirit's power. And I don't know what you might believe to be a absolute essential in the life of our church or in your particular life. But one thing I'm begging God for this year is a greater manifestation of his power. That God would pour out his Spirit among us. And that we would know, we would experience, we would see God manifesting his power, his saving power, his sanctifying power, his Christ glorifying power in our midst. Here is a prayer for power. Because we can't live the Christian life in our own strength, can we? We need spiritual enablement. We need the aid of the Spirit of God. And that is the great new covenant blessing that we've got. In contrast to the old covenant. The old covenant made no provision. There was all kinds of demands and obligations, but it was void of power. There was no power promised by God to meet the obligations. But God has given us his Spirit. And God has provided power to walk in obedience, to walk in the Spirit. And that's what we need to be desirous of and seeking for and jealous for and earnest about. The power of God in our life and in the life of our church. So as we look at this prayer for power, prayer for the appropriation of the Spirit's power, I want you to see, number one, the nature of this power. The nature of this power. Notice with me that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit. The nature of this power. It's mediated through the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit's role in redemption to apply the work of Christ to the heart. To bring the one who the Father chose and the Son died for into personal possession and experience of those same secured blessings. That's the role. That's the work of the Spirit of God. You notice that there is wonderful harmony within the Godhead in not only salvation, but in this prayer itself. You notice with me that Paul's directing his prayer to the Father. He calls on the Spirit for enabling power for the purpose that Christ may dwell in our hearts. So he's beseeching the Father. He's asking for the blessing of the power of the Spirit of God for this express purpose, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. So you see the focus and the activity of the Godhead in Paul's concern for the church and for the believers that make up the church. So we see first the nature of this power. It's the Spirit's power. It's sourced in the third person of the Godhead. I want you to see, secondly, the sphere of the Spirit's power. And what I mean by that is to ask this question: where does the Spirit of God concentrate His effort? Where is His aim? Where is His focus? And again, notice with me, verse 16. Paul's praying that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit, where? In the inner man. The inner man. That's the sphere of the Spirit's power. That's where the Spirit of God is concentrating His work. That's where He is bringing His attention in the life of all who are blood-bought children of God. The inner man, as opposed to the outer man. Then the question arises in our minds, what does Paul mean by this expression? What does Paul mean by the inner man? And there are many places we could turn, but let me just listen. I'm going to read three verses that I think are commentary on what Paul means by the inner man. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here's what I think Paul is saying. Paul is setting the sobering reality before us that in the passing of time, our outer man, our physical body, will wear out. It is already wearing out. And when that happens, what will remain is the inner man. That's what will be left when the outer man has wasted away completely. Now, there's good news here. You say, really? Yes, there's good news here. But you've got to get beyond the bad news to appreciate the good news. And though all of us are aware, some of us may be painfully aware, and some more acutely aware, all of us are getting older. And as we get older, we're wearing away. The outer man is wearing away. That's not the good news. That just helps us appreciate the good news. And the good news is this. The good news is that while that's happening, because of the activity of the Spirit of God, who has quickened us to life, who is concentrating His redeeming, sanctifying efforts on the inner man, that while the outer man is wasting away, the inner man, that part of us that will live forever, is being renewed day by day. And while the outer man is getting weaker and weaker, the inner man is getting stronger and stronger. That's good news, isn't it? Very good news. That we're growing healthier, we're growing stronger, we're growing more alive and more vibrant. Where? In the inner man. It's humbling, it's sobering, it's a reality check to stand in front of the mirror, isn't it? And I don't know what you see, but what I see is the outer man in its temporal state. You see, the real you is not seen with the physical eye. You can't see the inner man with your physical eyes. Stand in front of the mirror and the inner man doesn't go, "Hey, here I am." No, what's looking back at you is the outer man. And that tends to play some tricks on us because we're so tied to this physical universe and the use of our five senses that if we're not careful, we're deceived into thinking the things that we're seeing with our eye, things we're reacting with our five senses, those are the things that are the most important. And we need the instruction of the Word of God that says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. No. The things you see are temporary. The things you cannot see, the inner man, that's the part that's eternal." And why is that important? Well, since the inner man is eternal, and since the inner man is where the Spirit concentrates His effort and focuses His attention, doesn't it stand to reason that that's where we ought to be given our attention? Right? It just seems logical to me. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ignore the outer man. We need to take care of this house for a lot of reasons, for stewardship reasons, but for one primary reason. Because this is a dwelling place of God Himself. He's taken up residence in us. We're the temple of God. And since God dwells in us, we better take care of His house. He lives here. That's about as good of incentive as I know to take care of this house. I think, as a rule, the older we get, the more concerned we become with preserving the outer man. Not that we're not concerned with that earlier, but as we see the effects of aging having its inevitable effects, we begin to employ means to retard that to the degree that we can. And to preserve our lives as long as we can. And again, I think there's great wisdom in that. Because we only get one life to live on this earth for the honor and glory of our God and the advancement of His kingdom. It seems logical that the longer we can live, surrender to Christ, the more we can accomplish. So, let's be wise and let's take care of our bodies. But as we've moved into a new year, I want to ask you this. Are you as concerned about the transformation of the inner man as you might be about perhaps a commitment and a resolve you've made to eat better and to exercise more? It's something we often do at the first of the year. We make resolves. You know, I need to take better care of myself. I need to eat better. I need to exercise more. And again, I'm not minimizing that. I think there's merit in that. But if that's where our focus is, to the neglect of the inner man, we're missing something very important, because we're not concentrating our effort where the Spirit's giving His effort. And if we're going to know success, we need to be giving our effort to where the Spirit's giving His effort. And that is the inner man. Well, you may be following my logic and you may say with me, all right, I'm convinced where my focus and energy needs to be directed. But how do you go about strengthening the inner man? And that's a fair question. And I'm glad I asked that for you. That gives me an opportunity to speak to it. Let me answer that question by asking another question. How do you go about strengthening the outer man? What do you do to strengthen your physical body? Well, by the intake of food that nourishes the body, by taking care of our bodies, by proper diet, by exercise, by rest. I'm a very logical person, okay? The way my mind works. And I think, okay, we need to work at applying the same discipline to caring and nurturing the inner man as we do the outer. Does that seem logical to you? So if we believe that the intake of food that's good for us, that nourishes our body, and taking care of our bodies, and exercise and rest is important, those same things are true for the nurture and for the strengthening of the inner man. Most of us don't skip too many meals, despite how busy we are. Right? I don't know how many meals I skipped last year, but it probably was probably less than 20 in a whole year. And there's days that are filled with busyness. But despite how busy we may be, we can get in our car and go through the fast food and get something to eat, because we have an acute sense of need. We need to take care of this body. Well, how about the spiritual dimension of our lives? Are we that conscientious? Are we that in tune with the inner man and the needs of the inner man? Are we taking care of the inner man, or are we neglecting the inner man? You see, we need to work. And it is work, caring for the inner man. But the good news is, you're not on your own. God has given His Spirit to assist us. It's our responsibility to cooperate with the Spirit and what He has stated He is committed to. And here's the way it works. In fact, let me read a verse that I think very succinctly tells us how it works. This was Paul's experience. I think this is the experience of every believer. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. There's the verse. To this end I also labor. There is effort. There is work that we are commanded to do. God won't do it for us. We've got to bring some energy to the process. Labor, striving, according to His working, which works in me mightily. So I think what Paul is saying here is, you and I must work. And as we work with this idea, this mindset, that God is supplying the power. God is energizing our efforts. Let me ask you, are you serving the inner man a regular, balanced diet of the Word of God? You say, well, what are you getting at? I mean, I'm here. I'm in my place. I bring my Bible. Yes. But you don't eat just three times a week. If you're here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you wouldn't just eat Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. So I'm asking, are you serving the inner man a regular, balanced diet of God's Word? We don't do things just for the sake of doing them. There's a reason why we exhort, we encourage, we promote the regular, consistent reading of the Word of God. While we make Bible reading schedules available to you, we want you to do that. Why? For busy work? No. To feed the inner man. To take care of your spiritual life. That's one of the reasons. Are you disciplining your mind and spirit to study God's Word? I was encouraged tonight. I was walking down the hallway. I noticed the light on in one of the Sunday school rooms. I thought, well, maybe somebody left the light on. And I looked in the window and there was the spouse of a choir member. This person came with their spouse, who's a member of the choir, and rather than just sit and do nothing, had their Bible open, studying, giving themselves. And not just something that I observe, but I hope we're doing that consistently in our homes. We have disciplined our life. We believe that that's an important discipline for our spiritual development and health. And we've carved that time out. We protect that time. We give ourselves to that. To the nurturing and the strengthening of the inner man. Well, we want to ask an important question about Paul's prayer requests. And that prayer request is that God may strengthen us with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And the question is this. For what purpose, Paul? For what purpose? And it's stated there in Ephesians 3, in verse 17, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we believe that Christ by His Spirit takes up residence in us when we become a Christian. Let me read one verse to you that makes that perfectly clear. These are the words of Jesus in John 14. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus said. And on the basis of what Jesus said, we have the assurance, the confidence, that when the believer trusts Jesus Christ, that it says here that God the Father, God the Son, comes and takes up residence in that person's life. Paul says later in Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, if that's what happens, why is Paul praying then for this? I mean, if that's something that happens in the life of every believer when we're saved, he comes to take up residence in us, he makes his home. What is Paul? Why is Paul praying this? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Isn't he already doing that? According to John 14? Well, yes and no. I think the key in understanding what Paul is getting at here in this verse is in the verb that's translated to dwell. Paul's prayer is that Christ will truly take up residence in our hearts so as Christ is made to feel at home. That's the nuance. That's the focus. That our lives have been so transformed and reordered and restructured that Christ is at home in our lives. He's not out of place. It's not a foreign place to him. Because by his Spirit, he sets up a remodeling project when he moves in. You've heard me say, when the Lord comes to take up residence in you, he doesn't bring an overnight bag. He brings everything because he's staying. He's just not an overnight guest. And when he comes, he's bringing his toolbox too. Because he's committed to a major renovation, not just a facelift, but a major remodeling project, turning your residence into a place that's appropriate for him, a home in which he's comfortable. And make no mistake, regardless of how moral you may have lived, regardless of how righteous you may believe yourself to be, when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds all of us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. And that's why Paul's praying for power. You see, it's your house, all right? But he lives there. So if it's your house and he lives there, shouldn't the environment of the house reflect his tastes and his character? Shouldn't we be more concerned that he feels at home rather than our flesh feels at home? That's what Paul's getting at. That Christ may dwell, that Christ may be feel at home in our hearts. Well, we've seen the nature of this power and the sphere of this power and the purpose of this power. I want to show you one more thing, and that is the measure of the power. The measure of the power. And again, we see that in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. And I think that is a very insightful phrase. You see, we could have somebody who's very wealthy, and that wealthy man may respond to a legitimate need, and he can give out of his riches, or he can give according to his riches. And I think the word here that is used is, in Paul's prayer, that he would grant you according to his riches. Now, let's speak about this hypothetical millionaire. He responds to this need and he gives $500. Well, what has that millionaire done? He's given out of his riches. How would he need to give in order for us to qualify his giving as he gave according to his riches? Well, he gave $25,000. And when he gave $25,000, now we can say he didn't just give out of his riches. He gave according to his riches. You see the nuance that's being drawn to here? Now think about this. This is thrilling. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Let me ask you, how rich is God? How rich is he? Well, you say, well, it goes without even speaking to it. He's rich beyond our imagination. And God is not going to give the resources we need according to his riches, out of his riches, but according to his riches. Well, that tells me that if God's giving is measured that way, then God's going to give us lavishly. God's going to give us more than we need. God's going to give us in abundance. And that's exactly what we ought to expect in faith and trust God for. God's not stingy. Prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we heard a testimony of someone that they were in a busy parking lot and looking for a parking place and had some unique needs that seemed to suggest it sure would be nice to have a parking place close to the door. And well, God did all that. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at that. Or some people would say, you mean to tell me that God, in the busyness of ordering this universe, is concerned about where you park at Walmart? How are you going to respond to that? This person gave testimony that they believed God provided a parking space as they were looking to him for it. Now, is God concerned about a parking space in and of itself? No. All right? But God is interested in manifesting his concern in your life. God does those kinds of things to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our confidence, to remind us of how much he looks after us. If the hairs of our head are numbered, he's concerned and he knows about the minute, what seems to be very insignificant details of our lives. And God does those things so that we will argue in our minds from lesser to greater. And you see that argument in the scriptures frequently. And it goes like this. Well, if God's concerned enough about me to provide a parking spot when I could park anywhere and walk, but he's concerned about that. Can I trust him for this bigger thing? For these larger things? Well, what's the logic to that? Of course you can. And that's, I believe, the reason why God shows himself in those little things, those what seem to be insignificant things. So that we will logically draw that conclusion. You know what? God is big. He cares about me. I can trust him. I can cast my cares on him. And if he cares about where I park and provide that for me, surely, surely, he's going to provide for this bigger need. I think that's the way we need to think and appropriate these blessings that come to us from God. The expression there that Paul's using, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, refers to what God has already secured for us on account of Christ. From Paul's perspective, every blessing, every benefit, every privilege comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. And that's why he spent so much time talking about these blessings in the previous chapters. Christ has secured our pardon. He has reconciled us to God. He's canceled our sin. He has secured the gift of the Spirit for us. He's granted us eternal life. He's made us his children. His righteousness has been given to us. We've been justified in his sight. All these things are ours in Christ. So, this petition, this prayer for power, for the appropriation of the Spirit's enabling power, That should be on our hearts. That should be on our lips. Power to be holy. Power to think and act and talk in ways that are pleasing to Christ. Power to strengthen moral resolve. Power to walk in the strength of His supply. Power to be obedient and trusting. Power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. May that be a more conspicuous focus and preoccupation of our lives as a church and as individuals as we move through this year of 2012 for our good and for the honor and glory of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for reminding us of the wonderful truths that have been communicated through Your written revelation. Thank You for Jesus Christ and all the blessings that He has secured for us on Calvary. Lord, thank You for the supply of enabling power. Thank You for the indwelling Spirit. And Lord, I pray that You would indeed grant this to us as we look to You for it. The power, the ability to appropriate these blessings, to walk in obedience to You and Your Word, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Father, to give attention to the inner man, to see the inner man strengthened and nourished and fortified. Thank You for the means of grace that You've given for that very purpose. But Lord, please energize us. Help us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And as we do, relying on the Spirit's power and His promised presence, that we might know success as we move through this new year. And Lord, we measure success not as the world does, but we measure success to the degree that our lives are more and more conformed to the likeness of Your blessed Son. Cause it to be so, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.